Good evening. We count ourselves tremendously blessed to worship here in this local assembly. Our Father in heaven and the Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that revealed the word of truth to us. This evening, I would like to deliver a textual sermon that will be based off of Matthew chapter 11. So I ask now that you open your Bibles and locate Matthew chapter 11, and we are going to be there here shortly. In Matthew chapter 11, we find that John the Baptizer has been imprisoned, and he happens to be at a very discouraging and downtrodden moment in his life. And I'd like for us to have the context before us as to the events and the details that led up to this situation where John himself discovered that he would lose his freedom and be incarcerated. Now I'm reading here from Luke chapter 3. You can stay there in Matthew chapter 11. But the Bible has this to say in Luke chapter 3, verse number 18. And with many other exhortations, he, speaking of John the Immerser, preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. Herod had been living in adultery. And John, who was not one to mince words, called a spade, and called Herod out on that. That was not very popular with Herod. And Herod, seeking to remove any detractor, since he was a political individual, had John apprehended, arrested, and placed within a dungeon. And so John here, who had been anticipating the Messiah, John here, who had been anticipating the coming kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is a little befuddled here. He does not quite know exactly what to make of this. And so we read here in Matthew chapter 11 about this predicament. The Bible says here, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, at first glance, we are compelled to do a double take right there and scratch our heads and wonder, why on earth would John the Immerser even ask such a question as that? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Bear in mind that this was one who had earlier said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is someone who had baptized Jesus himself and saw the Holy Spirit descend in bodily form as a dove upon the Lord, and heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John was sent to bear witness of that light, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is actually asking, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Dear ones, I'm convinced that we hear a little frustration and desperation in John's words. Now the Lord responds in a very tender way here. Verse number 4. Jesus answered and said to them, to these two disciples of John, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That last part there could rightly be considered a beatitude. A blessing is here imparted. Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me, as it's phrased there in another translation. Or blessed is he who shall find no occasion of stumbling in me. In other words, blessed are those, John, who do not doubt me. Now John is one who all his life had been free, out in the open wilderness, and now he's enclosed in a dark, damp dungeon. And for what? For doing what was right, and sticking to his guns, and boldly declaring one to be living in adultery. And not just anyone, but one who happened to have tremendous wealth and authority and dominion of rule. From a human standpoint, we might see why it is then that John would have struggles. Remember that the prophecy was made concerning him that he would be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's there in Luke chapter 1, verse number 17. And so he was going to be very bold and outspoken, even as Elijah the prophet had been. But as we look at what happens here with John the Immerser, perhaps we can make another connection as well. For Elijah also experienced moments where he was very down and very depressed. And he pleaded with the Lord that the Lord would just take him. He said, I'm no better than my fathers. He was about at the end of his rope when he was running from Jezebel. And here then is John the Baptist. He was very courageous, but he also had here his down points. And I want to share a quotation, if I might, from a commentary known as the Pulpit Commentary. This is from the pen of J.A. MacDonald when he was looking here at John's doubt. He wrote that the question of John's was of more value to Jesus than the unreasoning hosannas of thoughtless followers. For through that question, he saw a man in terrible earnest, to whom the answer was eternal life or eternal darkness. Nothing can be more contemptible than the doubts which are paraded, as if to doubt were an intellectual achievement, as if the man who lives in doubt were in a more advanced stage than he who has found the truth. Of such doubters who question truth, not that they may be answered, but for the sake of mere display, we have more than enough in these days. But there are also doubters like John, whose doubt is wrung from an agonized heart, whose whole happiness is bound up in the question they put, and who, if Jesus be not the Christ, will sink into infinite despair. That sums up a lot of what's happening right here. When we go through troubles, when we go through struggles, that is precisely when the most famous of questions is asked. Why? Why me? Why now? Why like this? As Christians, we're often inclined to ask why like that. Why are we suffering? Why are there heartaches and difficulties? Why do we experience all this anxiety and stress? You know, as you think about Job, that patriarch of old, he was one who had asked why. He lost his family. He lost his bank account. His body was just ridden with boils and sores. Now, in Job's case, he was eventually rewarded and relieved from his burdens. But when you look here at John, when you look at John the Immerser, ultimately he faced the chopping block. He was not going to be delivered from prison in the way that he had assumed he might be. And as we think of this, I am also reminded of the suffering saints there in the book of Revelation. There were Christians who were imprisoned and being tormented, pleading out to God for help and for assistance. But still, they would face death. Christ simply told them to be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. Deliverance would come in the world to come. Whether in facing life or death, We have to learn from this that we must trust God and accept His will. And we have to glorify God in the death that we are to die. For die we shall if the Lord should tarry. And it might well be that we have our loved ones around us. It might just be that we are in a comfortable bed when that happens. But still, let's face it with bravery and courage and with implicit faith in God and His holy word. But it might also be in a circumstance that is not very ideal. Let us face it with courage still, nonetheless. Now, with John the Immerser, I am convinced that this happened to be the Lord's way of telling him that his time was effectively done. John had played a very special role. He was the forerunner of Christ. The prophets and the law prophesied until John, which basically means that the old system was nearing completion, and John was to have no practical function in the new system. So having served his purpose, he is soon going to be removed from the scene. But the lesson is very fundamental for all of us, that when we face doubts, and doubts shall come in the lives of individuals, we must learn to trust God and trust Him implicitly. It's interesting that Christ does not just say, in answer to that question, "Yes, I am He." End of story. He did that in a way, as it were, with the woman at the well. Remember there in John chapter 4, verse number 25, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Or you could even think about how when the Lord was before Caiaphas, the high priest, the Bible tells you there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62 that the high priest arose and said to Him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." The Lord does not take that approach here with the disciples of John. Deeds are sometimes more convincing than words. And the miracles that Jesus performed, and there were many, they spoke for themselves. And the Lord recognized that deep down John knew all of that. He was a witness to all of that. Among the list of miracles, the last has been termed the, quote, miracle of grace. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, we can indeed help the poor out financially. But ladies and gentlemen, there is no greater work than to preach the gospel to them. For it is the gospel which shall pay out everlasting returns. The gospel is God's power to save, and it is the only thing that will truly last. Now, this is not to say that the rich would be excluded, for Jesus Himself spent time with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He dined on three different occasions with the Pharisees, and He taught them principles of righteousness when He was there in their midst. But there is an element of truth to saying that the poor happen to be more receptive to the truth. I think about the words of Jesus there in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, with verse number 20 beginning, Luke 6, verse 20, we have here the Beatitudes. It happens to be a parallel account. We know about the ones that are there in Matthew chapter 5. But look how this is phrased here in Luke chapter 6. Verse number 20. "Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor.'" Now how's that put there in Matthew's account? Blessed are the poor in spirit. But here in Luke's record, he just says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger," not just hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, but blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, it's true that the primary focus of the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the heart of men and women and seeking to make sure that that had been properly cultivated so that they would receive properly teaching about the kingdom. But I believe that there's also an element of truth to saying that when you look at the poor as a class, as a group, having little in this life, not saddled by materialism, very often they can look eagerly to the life to come. And they want to know the truth because they know they don't have a whole lot right here. But they do want riches in heaven. They want eternal life with God. I can distinctly recall as I went out to the Philippines to preach the gospel there. In a space of about 3 weeks, I went with four altogether from the States here. But in a space of about 3 weeks, as we broke up and went different directions to preach, there were 280 baptisms. Are you going to find results like that in this country? Not very likely. But when we're looking for candidates for the gospel, potentially we could say that being there with the poor is a very great place to start. Having little in this life, they can often look forward to the life to come. Now then, as we proceed through here in Matthew chapter 11, we find there in verse 7 beginning that there's going to be a critical evaluation of John that is applied here. The Lord no doubt recognizes that with the multitudes, with the people that are gathered around here, this is somewhat of a stunner. This is somewhat of a shocker. How could John, the one who was the most outspoken, that he happened to be just preparing the way for the Lord, how could he actually be asking, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" So what the Lord is going to do right here, starting with verse number 7, is He is going to defend John. He's going to defend the character of John in the presence of the people here. As they departed, as those disciples, the two disciples of John, did leave, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In effect, the disciples of John the Baptist had been told to pass on the message that John just needs to be thankful that the Lord is gone, that the Lord is not actually there, present in the prison with him. He's saying, "You be thankful that I am gone, because Satan is falling from heaven like lightning. And though you may not fully understand or comprehend why it is that you're left behind, just do not falter in your faith." And so then the Lord here defends John with those who are gathered round about. He said, "Look, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" In other words, was this man weak? And was he moved by just every breath of air? Was this like him to be doubting? Was he easily tossed to and fro? No, he was a man of conviction. He was one who was very bold and steadfast. You knew all of that. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Was he dressed as a prince in a palace? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But he says that John was not just a prophet, but more than a prophet. He occupied a very special role in the redemptive plan of God. John was more than they could have ever expected or anticipated. He was the one to herald the coming of the very Lord Himself. You see, in ancient times, the forerunner would go before the king to clear the path. And that was a tremendous honor to be given that task, to be given that position there. Very often, one would have to go ahead to remove rubble and debris and very large rocks, and sometimes even trees had to be uprooted so that the king could come through with his entourage, or sometimes even his army. The Lord points out that John was very much like that. Among those born of women, none are going to shine more brightly, but he who is least, or even the most insignificant person in the kingdom of heaven, happens to be greater than he. Now, admittedly, that particular statement has puzzled a lot of people. But if we think about it, John was never ever given the blessings that are found within the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I liked how J.W. McGarvey had framed this one. He pointed out that John could preach repentance, but the joys of redemption he did not fully know of. Forgiveness was not truly available in the ultimate sense to John just yet, as it were. For Christ had not yet suffered and died and been raised the third day. The kingdom was not yet found here upon the earth. That would happen in Acts the second chapter as the church was established. But here is the main point, I believe, that Jesus is trying to get across. That for those that are there in the audience, they need to be thinking about how privileged they are to be recipients of the kingdom and to benefit firsthand from the feature of forgiveness, as they can go to God in prayer and appeal then ultimately to Christ as the intercessor or mediator between God and men and find pardon and have the slate wiped clean. Now look here at verse number 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. McGarvey, I feel, once more sums it up best. He writes that Jesus here pictures the kingdom of heaven as a besieged city. The city is shut up, but the enemies which surround it storm its walls and try to force an entrance. The gates of Christ's kingdom were not opened until the day of Pentecost. But men hearing it was about to be opened sought to enter into it prematurely. Not by the gates which God would open when Simon Peter used keys, but by such breaches as they themselves sought to make in the walls. So essentially, this is Christ describing the energy and the zeal and the passion with which some souls are pushing for salvation. Luke's account, I believe, complements this very well. Luke 16, verse 16, the law and the prophets prophesied until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Pressing into it is the idea. Well, look here at verse number 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. One thing I believe that all of us learn very early on in life is that when people are out to get you, they're just out to get you. And there's precious little you can do to shake them. There's never quite going to be a situation where you come out the winner, where you come out on top with those individuals. Those who love not the truth happen to be experts in finding ways to manipulate and malign and misrepresent. That's what was happening there in the time of Christ. Now, in perhaps a less dramatic way, we can see this played out as we look here at the words of one poet. He wrote here about the criticized preacher. If he's young, he lacks experience. If his hair is gray, he's too old. If he speaks from notes, he has canned sermons. If he's extemporaneous, he wanders. If he spends time in his study, why, he neglected the people. If he visits, he's gadabout. If he is attentive to the poor, he's playing to the grandstand. But if to the wealthy, he's trying to butter his bread. If he suggests any improvements, he's a dictator. But if he doesn't, he's short of vision. If he preaches 35 minutes, he's windy. But if less, he's lazy. If he preaches on giving, he's a money grabber. If he doesn't, he's not developing the people. And some people think that the preacher has an easy time. Well, words fitly spoken when you look here at this particular context. The Lord is pointing out that no matter who it was that came bringing the truth, you found a way to discredit that individual. You found a way of just pushing them off to the side and casting them off as though they were less than nothing. You see, John himself had been, as a Nazarite, he was not to even touch the skin of the grape, as it were. He was to stay away from all of that. So he did not drink grape juice. That's what's being talked about here when you read about that phrase, eating and drinking. John didn't come that way. So what did they say? Well, he's got a demon. Something's definitely wrong with this individual, for he's not quite like the rest of us. But the Son of Man, Jesus, did not have that Nazarite vow that he'd taken. So he engaged in those social occasions. The Lord would drink grape juice. We're not talking about intoxicating drink here. But what did the enemies of Christ do? They put it all there in the worst possible light. And they said, obviously, when he's drinking grape juice, it has to be that he's got alcohol there. And it has to be that he's just very excessive when it comes to that food. So look, he happens to be a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at who he's rubbing shoulders with. They paid no attention to the fact that Jesus was trying to teach them out of their sin. No, they said, why, he's running with them in their wickedness. So the Lord points out, nothing could really be done for you. But wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, the results that are seen there among those whom we are teaching, the disciples that are present, speak volumes about the effectiveness of the approach that we have taken. Wisdom is justified by those results. Well, look here at verse number 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Very strong language is used right there. I tell you what, some have indeed wondered why that these particular cities that initially accepted Jesus Christ have now gone and done an about face and rejected Him. Perhaps it might be that the miracles after some time just did not excite much amazement with them. We know Jesus Himself pointed out that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. So a word can be said about individuals taking things for granted. And it might just be that our Lord had gone from being good news to old news with these people here. But here we see a lamentation over Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And let me ask you, when you think of the two most wicked cities in the Bible, what comes to mind? Would it not be Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah? Incidentally, when I was out in the state of Washington, living about 20 miles outside of Seattle, I'd learned very quickly that Seattle was called Sodom by the Puget Sound, and that was not intended as a compliment. Many there in Seattle would love nothing more but to see same-sex marriage brought about throughout the whole country. But here we find these cities, Jesus said, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, those villages that dotted the Sea of Galilee, we find that they are described as being more wicked than even Sodom. Now that's bad. So what can we learn? Dear ones, I believe this is the rub. Listen very closely. Guilt is measured not necessarily by how immoral or wicked one is, but by how many opportunities they have refused. You got that? Let me say it once more. Guilt is measured not necessarily by how immoral or wicked one is, but by how many opportunities they have refused. You see, in this case, they had many opportunities to repent. All these Galilean towns were very privileged, more privileged than anyone else, for they were continually graced with the Lord's presence and the presence of the apostles. And yet we hear these sad and disturbing words that it's going to be more tolerable for others in the day of judgment than for you, more tolerable even for Sodom. Wow. Wow. Look real quickly with me over at Luke chapter 12. I believe that that very principle is brought out here by the Lord Jesus Christ as He looked here at an illustration of a faithful servant and an evil servant. And notice now that you had a servant who knew the master's will and did things deserving of stripes. And then there was one who did not know the master's will, but still did things deserving of stripes. Look at what's said about all of this here. When you look at verse number 47 of Luke chapter 12, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes," ignorance is not bliss, "shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." God expects more of those who have more. So preacher, are you saying that the more I read my Bible, the more I pray, the more accountable it is that I become? Absolutely, that's going to be the case. You see, because God has given you those opportunities and you need to use them. It's not a question of if we want to do it. The point is that we must. And we cannot get careless or slack off. Now there is some talk as to whether there are degrees in hell. And to me, we are just barking up the wrong tree when we start to probe that way. Two considerations. Number one, the secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Nobody has made it there and back, and so no one is really qualified to say. But number two, the words of Christ come to mind there in John 21, verse 22. What is that to you? You follow me. When there are things that we do not fully understand or grasp, it's not for us to speculate, but just obey. And ladies and gentlemen, the point of the gospel is that hell is so unbearable that whether we are singed or entirely scorched, we want to avoid it at all costs. And with heaven, whether we're seated by the side of Christ or merely a doorkeeper in the house of our God, it's going to make no great difference in the end, for heaven will still be beyond imagination. So to consider whether or not there are degrees in heaven or hell is actually to miss the point. And let me just say this while we're on that topic. One does not want to go to hell to see if there happen to be degrees there. You might find several thousand degrees Fahrenheit, as it were. We're going to be held accountable for how we used or refused opportunities. So let's grow and let's improve in the right direction. As we finish this off here, we see that the Lord turns His attention now to those who have accepted Him, to those who are even perhaps on the precipice or the brink of making that grand decision. And notice what He says here with verse number 25 of Matthew 11. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. The Lord here rejoices over those who did indeed turn to God. And He says that God has withheld spiritual truths from the wise and prudent, and He has yet revealed them to babes, or those humble at heart, those with a meek and gentle disposition. This seemed good in the Father's sight, or as other translations put it, for such was Thy gracious will. Verse 27 ties in by noting that the Son has chosen to reveal Himself to the less prestigious and prominent, those who are in fact going to be innocent as children. And then we come there to that last little sermonette. It is a short one, right? But arguably the most important. It speaks about the Savior's tender invitation. And the imagery happens to be that of Christ as the older, experienced oxen, not recklessly racing through the field, but gently leading us. He's going to show us the way it is that we ought to go. He's very patient like that. That's beautiful imagery, I believe, that we often overlook. The yoke is easy or well fit, perfectly suited and comfortable for us. That's in comparison to the yoke of this world. For sin itself is a terrible taskmaster, and the way of the transgressor is very hard. Look with me as we close at Luke chapter 7. We need to make sure that our heart is right in the sight of God. And when God has told us what it is that we have to do, let's eagerly comply. Let's be agreeable to that. Let's not drag our feet. And notice what's said here in Luke chapter 7, verse number 29. That when all the people heard Him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him. And John had come with a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the kingdom ultimately. But yet the Pharisees did not want to go into the water. Oh no, we're too proud for that. And what does it tell you here but that they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by Him? Ladies and gentlemen, we reject the will of God for ourselves no less when we refuse the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ which is for the remission of our sins. Let's humble ourselves so that we can take the yoke of Christ upon us and learn from Him. For He is meek and gentle at heart, lowly in heart. We're going to find rest for our souls there. How about that? We hope that you would respond to the invitation and live for the Lord so that heaven could be your home at the last. If you are subject to this invitation, which is the divine invitation from Jesus Himself, please come down to the front while we stand now and sing.